Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for just the blessing that you are in our lives. I thank you that you saw fit to send your son to die on the cross for us. I thank you, Father, that we can gather, in freedom, that we can be here in this place and open your word up and read it and understand it. I thank you that your spirit's been given to us, that we can do that. I thank you for families worshiping together, studying the word together, learning what it means to sit and listen and receive what it is that you have for us. I pray that you would be glorified in our time today. As I pray each time, Father, I pray that the fire that is your word would burn our hearts, that the hammer that is your word would smash the hardness of our hearts, and that we'd be open to hear and to see and to understand what it is you have for us. I thank you, Father, that you are good and that you provide, and we love you, and we're excited to see what it is that you have for us today. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Nehemiah. I'll be there in a few minutes, so I'll give you a chance to actually get there for you who are a little bit rusty on your Old Testament, whatever that word is. Okay, that's twice now in 2 minutes that I've forgotten words. It was the root of Jesse was the third sermon, so it was Christ as creator, Christ in the life of Joseph, Christ as the root of Jesse last week, and this morning we're going to look at Christ in the reconstruction of the temple in the Old Testament days. Remember, through this series, we've been trying to be challenged. I've been trying to challenge myself. I've been trying to challenge you to not just study the Word for the great things that it gives us, but study the Word, particularly in this season, with an eye towards Christ and seeing Jesus on the pages of Scripture. Because there have been many before us who have been scholars that study deeply into God's Word, but they miss Jesus. And I keep referring to this one passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, where the religious leaders were challenged by Jesus that they were studying the Scriptures, thinking that in the Scriptures themselves were life, that they were helpful tools or promises or virtues or something that would be helpful. But Jesus says to them very clearly, "These are things that bear witness about me, and you refuse to come to me." And this kind of been haunting me over these weeks, that I can be busy studying, even me as a pastor can be busy studying, but still be in a place where I'm refusing to come to the one that the book is actually about. And so I really want to pour into these passages to see where Jesus is in each of them. Remember, the story of the Bible is a progressive revealing of the person of Jesus Christ. So whether you're in the book of Genesis or you're working all the way through the end of Revelation, it is all about revealing to us God's redemptive plan through the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to grab that. So there's been three things we keep coming back to. This Advent season, I want us to see Jesus. Not just in this, but I want us to see Jesus moving in our lives, in our hearts. I want us to be aware of him in an increasing basis. I want us to anticipate his coming. As we've sung already about the future when we will glorify his name for all times. We're going to close our service this morning with this song, just calling for God to come. We want Jesus to come again. We're thankful that he's come, but we're looking forward to his coming again. See him, anticipate him, and as a result of those two things, I want us to be stirred to follow him. If we feel all warm and gushy when we're in here, but we don't do anything to obey Jesus out there, we have all failed. We have to follow after Jesus. Why? Because we are pursuing Christ-likeness together. That's our goal. That's God's goal for us. Be more like Jesus as you live your life. So this morning, I want to look at these two characters that are familiar to us because books are named after them, Ezra and Nehemiah. But I want to look at them with an eye to see what we can learn about Jesus through the work and the calling of these two men. Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books were originally one book pressed together. They were divided over time when we went through the translation process and restructuring the Old Testament text. But these two books are named after two men that were called by God to do something very, very particular in the city of Jerusalem. This is way back 500 years or more before Christ, when Jerusalem was in rubble and all the people were taken into exile into Babylon. And God had still called his people to come back to the land, to that there was a promise that they would be restored at some point. And so Ezra and Nehemiah were sent back into the land of Israel, back into Jerusalem in particular. Ezra more with the job of reforming the worship, reestablishing worship, reestablishing the feasts and the festivals, reestablishing a Godwardness, a Godward focusedness in the way that they lived their lives. Nehemiah was sent particularly back to build, reconstruct some of the city. And so these two men sent along with Zerubbabel, which I don't think he had his book after his name because it's so hard to spell and say, but Zerubbabel was the third in this time period. They're sent back to reconstruct the temple, the altar, the worship, the walls, and bring Jerusalem back to a place where it could be inhabited by the people of God as God is restoring this. And there's this moment in this story as Nehemiah is going back, despite persecution, despite opposition, despite needing to fend for his life while they are rebuilding the temple or rebuilding the walls of the city. There's this moment in time where they actually finish the project. So this is kind of the climax of the story in Nehemiah chapter 6. If you want to turn there real quickly, Nehemiah chapter 6 in verse 15. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they had perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. I love that. For they had perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And I hang on that phrase because when God is working in our hearts, that is when we make an impact in the lives of the people around us. I think of Peter standing up and speaking to the religious leaders, and he's speaking with such confidence and knowledge that they perceive that this one had been one who was with Jesus. And I would pray that we would be people that are so connected to God in the way that we live, so filled with his Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to pour out of us in the appearance of the fruit of the Spirit, that people would see us and say, wow, this person obviously walks with God because God's work is evident in them. That's what was happening in these days. Nehemiah and those that went back to build the city, they worked with such effectiveness and efficiency that by the time these 52 days had passed and they completed the project, the people were amazed. But yet there is this moment of grief in this time where those who had seen the previous city were grieving because it was not what it used to be. And those that were just finishing this project were rejoicing because they finally had a walled city. And there was this mixture of strange emotion. And it's in this middle of these moments that we see kind of the shadow of the promise of God through time. That God promises that he will do something, and then he slowly works that. And some remember the promises that was given. Some are seeing the fulfillment of that promise. And there's a mixture of perspectives that we're looking at God moving through time. God had promised that he would regather his people. He had promised that he would rebuild a city. The problem is that years had passed. Years had passed. Even in this project, when Zerubbabel goes, and then Ezra goes, and then Nehemiah goes, there's constant persecution and frustration. But the promise of God still stands that he would regather his people, he would rebuild a city, he would reestablish them. There's a great proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I think what happened in Israel is they got sick of waiting. And when they got sick of waiting, they become unfaithful. And they wandered away from the Lord God. And it's in the middle of this darkness that God calls Ezra and Nehemiah back to remind them about the promise that was given in Jeremiah chapter 30, which is a great promise. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 30 in the opening words. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Later he says, and it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst his bonds, and foreigners shall go shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them, will be their king. And the promises, six times God says, I will. This was the promise that these people were hanging on. as they're rebuilding the temple. God himself has promised that he will bring us back to the land, he will rebuild the city, and he will reestablish for himself a people. And you know as well as I do that God does not make promises that he won't fulfill. God does not make promises that he won't fulfill. And so my encouragement to you, my encouragement to us, is in the delay between promise made and promise fulfilled, don't lose hope. Don't let go. Don't walk away. Don't wander aimlessly. Continue holding on to that hope that God will restore. Why? Because God will restore. Whatever it might be, God will restore. If God has promised it, he will bring it to pass. Now, this promise is the biggest promise of the story. God's people shattered and divided will be restored and brought back together, and David's son, the Lord Jesus, will be their king. That's the story that we're waiting to see fulfilled. And in the middle of this, we need to continue being faithful, and we need to hold on to the promise of God that he will, in fact, fulfill the promise. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah cover about 100 years of time. So in that 100-year span, you have three different projects trying to reestablish and bring back to what once was the regular worship in the city of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel goes first to rebuild the altar. They begin with the altar. It's interesting that the reconstruction project of the building begins with the place where sacrifice is made. And Zerubbabel rebuilds the altar itself and begins to offer praises and worship and offerings back to God. It's almost like God wanted the people to see that they needed to deal with their sin first before they did anything else. And Zerubbabel was faithful in that. Ezra and Nehemiah come behind for different works. The second thing I want to look at real quickly, besides that God's promise, is that Ezra is working for something in particular, and he's working to reform the worship of God by the people of God. Ezra comes in to not rebuild much except to reestablish worship as the center part of their life. The people had lost their temple. They had lost the physical avenue towards forgiveness. Remember, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was all about forgiveness. It was all about making things right with God again. And the people had lost that. So when Ezra comes back in, he reestablishes his focus. He reestablishes the celebration of the feasts, these moments where God is put back in the center of their life and their calendars. He offers them again an opportunity to sacrifice to God for their own forgiveness. If you are taking notes, write down Ezra chapter 7 to 10 and Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. These are chapters you should read through on your own because it goes in detail about the work that Ezra did, particularly to reform the worship of God, to bring worship back to center stage. And this, I resonate a lot with Ezra because I think in America, maybe in this church, we have made other things center and they have replaced the place of worship in the life of the church. We need to, as we go forward together, we need to bring the corporate gathering, the body of Christ coming together to worship back into the center of our calendars. That's why I challenge you, make Wednesday evening a priority. Show your family that worship is important. Sunday mornings, make 10:30 a sacred moment for you. And it's very hard in our culture. We have kids, we have families, we have travel, we have vacations, we need to get away, we need to do all these things. Try for a year just making Sunday morning at 10:30 sacred. You're here, you're gathering the people, you're worshiping. It's kind of what Ezra did. He reformed the worship of God by reforming the people of God, and he drew them back to a center focus of being with God's people, forgiving or confessing our sins to God, making things right with him. Not that we're offering sacrifices anymore, but we are making we're bringing our focus back to God. This is a message for today. Ezra worked to reform the worship of God by the people of God. But Nehemiah also worked. Nehemiah worked particularly to reconstruct the city of God for the people of God. And remember, if you are familiar with the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, both of these men were actually in Babylon. Ezra as a scribe, Nehemiah as an official in the king's palace. And Nehemiah gets word from somebody who's coming back from Jerusalem that the city is in shambles. And Nehemiah just breaks down. And he said, how could it be that my home is destroyed? And he feels compelled by God to do something, and he prays about it. He approaches the king. He comes up with a plan, and he goes and he begins to rebuild the city. And he's successful, as we saw in the opening verses. Again, in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. So the wall was finished in record time, 52 days, for they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Again, the world will see a difference in our lives if we are walking with the Lord Jesus. That will come out. The fruit of the Spirit will be evident, and they will be drawn to the God that we serve. We need to be like Nehemiah in this. He worked to reconstruct the temple of God, the city of God, and God was with him. And the promises of God were beginning to be fulfilled. And I think of those who were of the older age groups going back to Jerusalem, that they remember what life was like early after being in exile, or they remember what their parents experienced in Jerusalem and the glory of that great city before it was decimated by Babylon, by the enemies. And they come back and they just see the change, and there's like this angst of, oh, I remember it, but it's becoming something. And sometimes we're in that moment in our lives. We see the great thing that Christ has done for us. We look forward to the day that Christ is going to come again. And in the middle, we're just kind of struggling through sometimes a darkness. In the middle of this, let's hold on hope that God is working and God is going to restore all things to himself. And we need to just rest in that and walk faithfully. So we've looked at God's promises. We've looked at Ezra a little bit. We looked at Nehemiah. Now, one thing last to talk about is Ezra and Nehemiah together. They worked to refocus the people of God on the Word of God. They worked to refocus the people of God on the Word of God in both books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And this week, I just listened to both of them. I've told you before that I listened to the Bible at 1.8 speed or something like that. It's still intelligible, but you can get through it fairly quickly. So 30 minutes worth of listening, you can get through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I encourage you in your free time this week, since you'll have nobody's working this week, so plenty of free time, listen to Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll hear the repeated message of God's word is brought back to God's people. Ezra pulls out the law of Moses, and he stands and he reads it before the people. They create a pulpit for him. This is like, pastors love this passage. It's like, wow, back 500 years before Christ, there was a preacher with a pulpit and they were standing and people were listening. But the way it's described in Ezra and Nehemiah is really fascinating. Ezra is described as a man who studied the law, who obeyed the law, and who taught the law. He's an example for me. He's an example for many who are in my position. My job is to study the law, the word of God. My job is to obey God's word, and my job is to teach it to you. And this is what Ezra did when he was bringing reforms to the area. He brought the word of God back into the center of their life. He read them the law of God. And when the people heard the law of God, they were convicted and they wept. And they were called to repentance, and they responded with pursuing God again, all because God's word was put back into the center. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and all the people gathered as one man. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they had heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. You get that? From early morning until midday. So I've got at least another 45 minutes with you. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And there were others that were there. Go down to verse 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. Ezra could have done a lot of different things when he was reforming worship, but what he did is he brought the Word of God back to the center. He brought the Word of God back to the center. That passage, Ezra 7, verse 10, is the one I referenced earlier, that Ezra devoted himself to studying the Word of God, to living the Word of God, and to teaching the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is central to Ezra and Nehemiah's work to bring the people back to God. And in Nehemiah's example as well, once he rebuilds the city, he then goes back and draws from God's word direction, particularly about how the people were living and the changes they needed to make in their life, and used God's word and the principles laid out in it to reform the way the people were living their lives. And again, example for me personally. And the reason why I resonate so much, I think, with Ezra and Nehemiah is I want more than anything for us to be a people that bring God back to the center of what we're doing. Not just in Christmas, but every year. That the worship of God, the gathering of God's people is central to our schedules, and the Word of God is central to the way that we live our lives. That we spend time regularly reading it, we memorize it, we share it, we live it, that it changes the way we think. I don't want God's Word just to be something we do on Sunday morning. I want God's Word to be something we live every single day. And that's why I harp so much on this. We need to be people who gather regularly, and we need to be people who love God's word and live it. These are great messages, but what's the connection with Christ? And that's where I want to bend our attentions. So you think of what Ezra did, what Nehemiah did, Zerubbabel before them, rebuilding, restructuring, reforming, redirecting people's minds back to God and his promises. But how does this all connect with Jesus? A couple of different ways. First, Jesus gathers his people, and he prepares a place. Jesus gathers his people, and he prepares a place. In John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. We saw this. Jesus, as the shepherd, is gathering his sheep. Remember, he says, I have other sheep. They know my voice. They'll hear me. They'll come to me. But Jesus gathers his people, and he prepares a place for them. Why? Because he is a shepherd that is gathering his sheep. That's what he's doing. In the same way that Ezra and Nehemiah brought people back to the city, Jesus is a shepherd who is gathering. And those passages are so sweet in John chapter 10, that Jesus speaks to his sheep and his sheep know his voice and they follow. And no matter where they might be living, he's bringing them back to himself. Why? Because he's gathering his people in John chapter 10. Look with me, though, in the New Testament book of Ephesians chapter 2. If I ever turn to Ephesians chapter 10, you need to leave the church. Because that's me. That means I'm writing new scripture. Ephesians 2. Jesus is not just regathering a people, he is building a temple for himself. The book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, a church that's very near and dear to his heart. And he's writing in this passage. It starts in verse 11. We're going to actually begin in verse 18. But in verse 11, he begins by talking about the divide that is a reality in the first century church between those who are of a Gentile background and those who are of a Jewish background. And outside of Christ, they are separate, they are distinct, they are untouchable. They don't mingle. But through Christ, he has brought these two into one. He has made what he calls a one new man, one new entity, one new being that did not exist before. And so we pick up in Paul's writing from that point in verse 18. For through Christ, we both have access, both being Jews and Gentiles alike. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into what? Into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As Ezra and Nehemiah were reestablishing a place to worship, the Lord Jesus is calling his people to prepare a place for worship. The difference now is that the church is not a building. The church is a group of people. Christ is building his church. He is constructing a temple, and the temple is made up of me and you. Oftentimes we think of the passage that Paul writes about saying that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we think about that in a very individualistic sense. I would like to challenge you to think of it in a corporate sense, that God's Spirit resides among us, the temple that Jesus is building for himself. He is preparing, he is bringing, he's building a temple, the Lord Jesus. The second thing I want to look at with regards to Jesus is that Jesus goes, like Ezra and Nehemiah, he goes before his people to prepare a way. Ezra went in to be a teacher. Nehemiah went ahead of anybody else to begin building the walls. He went in kind of secretly. If you read the book of Nehemiah, he goes in and just kind of surveys the land without many people knowing what he's doing. And then that begins this construction project that adds so much value to the people of God. Jesus, in the same way, goes before his people to prepare his way, and he does this in two ways. One, he goes beyond the grave to prepare a place. We saw this in John chapter 14. Remember when Jesus is just about to go up to heaven, he's about to suffer, and then he's going to go to heaven. He's leaving, and he says to his men, I'm going, you can't come with me. Remember when we were looking at this in John? He says, but I'm going to prepare a place for you so that what? So that I can come and take you to myself so that we can be together. The Lord Jesus, like Ezra and Nehemiah, is going to prepare a place, and he's going beyond the grave. He goes through death itself to the glory of heaven to prepare a place so that he might come and take us to himself. Second thing he does is that he goes before us into the Father's presence to secure access into his throne room. This morning, the elders were praying, and we were praying about this passage, that God, through Christ, has given us access to himself. Now, the word picture here in Hebrews chapter 10, I actually want to look there so you can see it. Hebrews chapter 10, it's towards the back of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 19. The writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, brothers, Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, and not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, there's a lot in there. The beginning, he speaks about giving us access into this holy place. And now, you need to understand for a second what temple worship looked like in the Old Testament. There was a large temple grounds that was very, very big. And then within that, there was actual temple building itself, or tabernacle, depending on the time era. You go into this area that few could get into, and that was where there were sacrifices being offered. And then you would go inside a more holy place that fewer people could go into. And then inside the very center of it was the Ark of the Covenant and the very presence of God himself, and only one person could go in there. So in case I had sinned, and I'm way over here in my life sinning, and I want to get access into the very God's presence so that I could get forgiveness, I would have to get my animal, I would deliver it to this person who would take it from me very kindly and deliver it to this person who would take it into this person who would take it to this person, and then eventually would get into God's presence. So in order for me to be forgiven, I needed to go through multiple people. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go through the grave to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and take you to myself. But more, I'm going to go into the very presence of my Father, myself, and I'm going to break down every boundary that keeps you from him. I'm going to do that with my own life. And what was holy for one is now going to be available for all who put their faith in Jesus. And I thank the Lord every time I pray, God, thank you that I don't have to jump through hoops to come into your presence. It's by the grace and the mercy of God that I can actually go to him and pray, and he hears me. God of the universe hears me because Jesus went before us to the Father to secure us access to him. Now, prayer is an amazing thing, but that thought right there should change our hearts, should change our minds, should change our perspective, that Christ went into the holy place, and he made a way for us. Now, there's hints of this throughout Scripture. You have Moses going into the presence of God. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain in the book of Exodus, and he came down, and he was glowing, and the people were panicking. And they said, Moses, this is too scary. You talk to God. You tell us what he's saying. We don't want to be with him. Now, I don't know about you, but I can get it, but at the same time, I don't get it. Why would they not just want to be on the mountain with God? So as they go through time, there's this moment where there's this temple, and only one person can go in. He's got to be very, very special. When Jesus dies, what happens to that veil? It's torn in two, the Gospels say, so that access is no longer barred from us, but rather we can go right in through the work of Jesus on the cross. Elsewhere, the author of Hebrews uses this picture of an anchor. It's an anchor that's being cast inside the presence of the Holy of Holies that we can go to. I don't know. I'm just thankful that we can. I'm thankful that Jesus prepared the way for me, and he prepared the way for you. And we should not take that for granted. Never presuming upon the grace and the mercy of God, but just going to him. Why? Because Jesus, like Ezra and Nehemiah before him, he goes before the people to prepare a place for us. Third thing I want to talk about just as we're wrapping up here is Jesus guards his people and he prepares for himself a bride. Ezra and Nehemiah both do great work to bring a sense of purity and sanctification to the people as they're coming in. Don't have time to go into it now, but there's chapter after chapter after chapter of genealogies and lists of names and things that I'm glad I don't have to read out loud publicly right now, because it's just we trip up all over the place with these names. But underneath all of that is this sense that there needs to be purity among the people of God. And there were many that had been walking faithlessly. And when they come to be a part of what God is doing in Jerusalem, what has to happen is there actually has to be a public repentance and confession and forgiveness of sin, so that the people can be prepared for living within the city of God. And Jesus is doing this work in us. He has done this work on the cross to make for himself a people. Back in Jeremiah, not in chapter 30, but in chapter 31, very well-known covenant passage. Just listen. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each of them teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, this is called the new covenant. It's this covenant that we celebrate every time we take communion together. That when Christ says, this blood is the blood of a new covenant, he is fulfilling those things that are I-willed in that passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord Jesus, through the cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension to glory, through his continued work of intercession, he is making us gods. They will be my people. Just imagine that for a moment. The God of the universe is calling us his people. That's amazing, the work that Jesus has done. The second thing that Jesus does in this category is he sanctifies and he presents us, his church, to himself. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's a very convicting passage for wives and for husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, goes down great detail about the husband's role is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And in that describes the husband's role as one who is protecting and sanctifying his wife through the washing of the word. And at the end of that, Paul says, I'm really talking about Jesus and the church. Yes, this is a true instruction for husbands, but I'm really talking about what Jesus does for the church. And in the New Testament, the church of Christ is described as the bride of Jesus. And Jesus is doing the work to prepare and to purify a people that he will present to himself in the last day. So when we see at the very closing chapters of the book of Revelation, we see a marriage feast of the Lamb where the church, the people that God has made for himself through Christ and the people who Christ himself is preparing and sanctifying, that body of people who includes us who believe Jesus will be presented as a bride to Jesus himself. I am not hearing a single voice feedbacking any of that, which tells me either you're so shocked that you cannot express anything or you're not tracking with me. I can't tell you how excited I am about this passage. I'm looking at the outline and I'm thinking, I could spend years in these passages. Two men called by God, Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel with them, restored the people of God by bringing their hearts back to worship. Jesus has done all of these things as well. Through the work on the cross, through this celebration, even that we have this week, God is moving through Christ to prepare for himself a people that can live sanctified and holy and God-honoring lives now, having full access to him, and he is creating us into something that is going to bring glory to him forever. So I go back to this phrase at the end of each of these messages. I don't want us to just look at the cute little baby and think of a cute little baby. As we look at the baby in the manger, we are looking to the one who is restoring true worship. He is regathering God's people, and he is reconstructing the true and living temple of God. This baby, this cute little baby in the manger, is the one that is doing all of these things. Let's worship him this week. Let's honor him this week, not as something that is sentimental and cute, but someone who is doing the largest and greatest and grandest actions of all time. He is redeeming a people for himself. So we come down as we do with a task and an ask. The task is the thing we want to do this week, and it's been the same through the season. In your prayer life and in your obedience, I want you to remember who Jesus is. We've looked at several different aspects of him through this season. But in your prayer life and in your obedience, remember who Jesus is. And the fact that he is restoring, he's regathering, he's reconstructing, I want it to change the way you pray to him, and I want it to change the way that you behave, you follow him. And the prayer is always, first and always, Father in heaven, show us Jesus. We live in a continuum of time where we can look back to the birth of Jesus, and we can say, isn't it an amazing story? And we can stand in the moment where we are experiencing the joy of God's presence in our life, because God is present in our lives right now, correct? He is present now and we're enjoying it, but we're also longing for the day that all of the promises made are going to be fulfilled. And there's going to be a great day when Jesus comes, and we just want him to come quickly. We just want him to come quickly. Now, not forgetting that he is actually active currently. I can't wait to see what Christ does when all is brought back to completion. And that's the day we wait for. Let's be faithful and obedient in our prayer and obedience to him until then, because he is the great restorer. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love you. Thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for this story that transcends time. God, forgive us for the ways that we make it particularly this week's story, we make it about trees and mangers and sheep and donkeys and wise men and camels and stars. God, help us to remember in a relentless way. Help us to be relentlessly focused on the awesomeness of this baby. Thank you so much that Jesus was born. Thank you that he was born in the way that satisfied all of the promises that were made about him. Thank you that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross willingly, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, that he ascended to glory. I thank you that he continues to pray for us. He continues to intercede for us. And God, we thank you that he is coming again. But Lord, our collective longing, the longing of our hearts is that your son would come quickly. And I pray that you would do that even now, Lord. Come quickly. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.